I invite you to turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus 11, as we read together the chapter, the short chapter, considering this morning on this preparatory Sunday morning, verses 4 and 5, and the Lord willing, considering verses 5, 6, and 7 next week as we come together for the Lord's Supper, the Lord willing. This portion lays before us the announcement of the 10th, the final plague upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 11, as we give our attention to the reading of the Holy Word of God, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. May God add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Oh, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, already this morning, as I pointed back to form number 2 for the preparatory for coming to the Lord's table, we were reminded that the wrath of God against sin is so very great. And that truth, you see, is to be impressed upon our hearts. It is to be impressed in our minds always, not just as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, not just for coming to the Lord's table, but that truth is to be impressed upon our hearts and in our minds always. Yet also as we do examine ourselves, as we do prepare to come, as we take spiritual inventory of our hearts and lives, we are to either be comforted with the knowledge of and trust that God punished it in his own beloved Son with a bitter and shameful death of the cross for me too. Either we are to be comforted with that comfort, or we are to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, God's wrath will be poured out in full against me. Now the 10 plagues upon Egypt, we know we're a vivid picture of the wrath of God against sin. And the story before us this morning certainly is a familiar episode in the life of God's people, Israel. We are familiar with this story. Boys and girls, you recall, I trust, that over 400 years earlier in history, the Egyptians were indebted to the Israelites, especially because of one man named Joseph. You remember Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers. He was seduced by Potiphar's wife, which landed him in prison. And then he was selected by God. He was selected by God to be the temporary savior of the world at that time, including saving his own family. But all of that history from so many years before had been long forgotten by the Egyptians, who for many, many years had enslaved and persecuted God's chosen people. However, God saw that persecution. He heard the groans and the cries of his people, and redemption was near as he called Moses out of the desert to deliver his people. God was indeed about to deliver his people from physical bondage, that physical bondage which we know foreshadowed. It was a sign of spiritual deliverance of which we are reminded each and every time we hear the law of God, especially from Exodus chapter 20. And the Lord spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. However, the deliverance of God's people would take place in the context of judgment on his enemies. Again, because the wrath of God against sin is so very great. Now, the plagues against Egypt, we know, were plagues of judgment. Yet even before each one of them, we see the goodness of God calling for and giving an opportunity for repentance, as Moses would say, let the people go, God through Moses, let the people go that they may serve me. In its own way, a way of God calling for and giving opportunity for repentance, let the people go that they may serve me or else. It's no surprise, of course, that Pharaoh never repents. Because in order to repent, one needs the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion, and Pharaoh would not receive that grace. We read in chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, you are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. We have somewhat of an echo in verse 9 of which we read, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Pharaoh, this wicked ruler, had been given many opportunities to repent, but he rejected each and every one of them, and now he would be struck with a death blow. And not only would he let the people go, but he would drive them out of the land of Egypt. And in the end, the folly, the foolishness of fighting against God would be clearly displayed, as it would be seen in the 10th plague. But that foolishness has always been evident, hasn't it? We think of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve did not become like God as Satan promised. We think of the worldwide flood. The wicked were not able to save themselves from God's judgment. We think of the Tower of Babel. God confused the languages of the people. They didn't stand a chance. And ultimately, beloved, we think of the cross. That cross which is foolishness to the world, that cross which to the world says nothing more than that was the defeat of Jesus. Yet the folly, the foolishness of fighting against God is no more clearly seen than the cross of Jesus, where he defeated Satan, he defeated evil, he defeated wicked men. Dear people of God, with the 10th plague, the powerlessness of the creature, and the powerfulness of God would be made clear. Even as Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And Pharaoh, who had said in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. This very one who said those horrendous words would be fully introduced to the power of the one whom he rejected as he receives here the warning of the last conquering plague. We notice together the last merciful warning of final judgment. Notice first of all, beloved, when judgment would come. Verse 4, so Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. A very particular time. Really, unlike the first nine plagues, if we think back over the first nine plagues, indeed we know that they were miraculous wonders of God, miraculous wonders that demonstrated the sovereignty of God over creation as the water was turned to blood. Demonstrating the sovereignty of God over creation as clearly he controls the tiniest of creatures, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the locusts, point to that. He is the God over all flesh, over man and animals alike, as the diseased livestock and the boils remind us. as well. He controls the forces of nature. That's what the hail was all about. And he controls the entire cosmos as pictured with the darkness. With those first nine plagues, the sovereignty of God was demonstrated over creation, but also the sovereignty of God was demonstrated over the false gods. If we had time this morning to examine each of the plagues one by one with what we know about the culture of Egypt at that time, we would see that with each and every one of them, the true God challenges and defeats the false gods of the Egyptians. They worshipped the gods of water, of crops, of livestock. They worshipped the sun god. It is recorded that one of the main deities that the Egyptians worshipped was named Osiris, and interestingly, he was said to have a wife named Isis. We hear a lot about Isis today with the Islamic State. And this wife, Isis, was considered to be the goddess who protects children. Keep that in mind as we think about the 10th commandment, or the 10th plague. But you see, with all 10 of the plagues, the God of heaven proved that the gods of the Egyptians were false, that they were non-existent, and the Egyptians felt the effect of the hand of God through these plagues, as they were affected economically, financially, physically, mentally, emotionally. But this time, with number 10, they would feel the hand of God eternally, as the Almighty God of heaven and earth will reveal himself as the God of life, not only the one who gives life, but the one who takes life at his will. As the 10th and final plague would be death. And that judgment to come, the timing of it would be unexpected, about midnight. You see, the other plagues were carried out in the light of day, when the people could see the devastation all around them, of course, except for the thick darkness, which then rendered them immovable during the awake daylight hours. But this final judgment would be in the very dead of night, when normal sleep holds people captive. Those who had held God's people captive for so very many years themselves in the dead of night, they would be held captive by the sting of death. And Scripture is clear that they would surely feel that sting. As verse 6 says again, there will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But it would be too late. Those who did not seek the Lord while he could be found, those who did not call upon him while he was near, would now suffer the full wrath of God. And beloved, I trust it's clear that this points to the final judgment, when Jesus Christ comes again in all of his glory in the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. He is coming again. Please, please, make no mistake about that. Please don't live as if he's not. He is coming again, yet at a time when no one will suspect him. All will notice him, as Jesus himself points out in Matthew chapter 24, speaking of the lightning that flashes in the east and a seed in the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. All will notice him, but no one will suspect him. Jesus says also in Matthew 24, verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And in verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, Peter as well in 2 Peter chapter 3, both speak of Christ's second and final coming, that it will be like a thief in the night. And our Lord himself confirms that to the Apostle John in Revelation 16, verse 15, when he says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Boys and girls, no one suspects the thief. The thief doesn't announce his coming. Jesus will come like a thief, when no one suspects him. Indeed, his coming will be after many warnings, after many plagues, wars, and rumors of wars, and natural disasters, which are meant to induce men, to prompt mankind to turn from their sin, and to point them to Christ. But it won't work Unbelievers will be hardened in their sin, and therefore during the midnight of life, while the world is resting in its sin and wickedness, completely unaware of the eternal death waiting for them, again, because God's wrath against sin is so very great, at that time, Jesus Christ will come to judge, and it'll be too late. And boys and girls and young people, you know that in this life, we often are given second chances. If we mess something up, we're given an opportunity to make it right. But not on that day. On that day, there will be no second chances because it will be final judgment. Those who would not repent will not be able to repent. Even if they were given the opportunity, they will not be able to repent. But what of God's people? What of those illumined by the Holy Spirit and recipients of the love and the saving grace of God? They on that day will not fear. But until that day, beloved, we are called to stand ready. We are called to be prepared. We are called to watch. Just as the Israelites were told to eat the Passover meal on the very same night of the final judgment with their loins girded, with sandals on their feet, with their staffs in their hands, in other words, dressed with their jackets on, ready to go, and their suitcases packed. In the very same way, those purchased by the blood of the Lamb are called to stand ready with our lamps filled with oil, burning bright, looking for the return of the bridegroom. Beloved, are you looking? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you prepared? We are called to live every single day as if this could be the day. When he comes, where will he find you? What will he find you doing? Indeed, we are called to examine ourselves in preparation to come to the Lord's table next week, the Lord willing, and to do so in the light of the Word of God and in the light of the sacraments. In other words, in the light of the message of the gospel declared to us through Holy Scriptures, pictured for us in the sacraments, to examine ourselves in the light of the message of the gospel and constantly be reminded of why we as believers have sure hope and firm confidence when Jesus comes again. We can stand ready. Why? Because Jesus Christ is victorious. And because he has already endured God's great wrath against all of the sin of all of his people. His people will not be afraid. Secondly, then notice upon whom judgment would come. Verse 5, every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who was at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. If you think about it, peculiar objects, those who were particularly chosen. It's kind of interesting, I think, that this plague was to come upon children and animals. But please don't misunderstand. No doubt many of the firstborn sons were adults by this time that would be taken. But still, upon children and animals, instead of those that we might think deserve it, like Pharaoh or his wise men or his wicked priests who offered sacrifices to false gods. Yet it's really not surprising when we remember God's promise to Pharaoh through Moses in Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Those who were particularly chosen were the firstborn of Egypt. Egypt had unjustly and cruelly tyrannized God's firstborn son, and God would repay. The firstborn represented strength and the continuation of the generations. We see that with what Jacob says of Reuben in Genesis chapter 49. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power." The firstborn were a symbol of the future. The firstborn also were represented the whole race, the whole nation of Egypt. So the death of the firstborn represented judicial punishment upon the whole, just as the death of Adam pointed to the death of the whole human race, as Romans 5 says. The firstborn, beloved, were like the first fruits, a sample of all the rest, and pointed to God's judgment that was to come upon all of the wicked. But why just the firstborn? Why not wipe out all of Egypt? I believe the answer is found at least in part in verse 9. Again, an echo of chapter 7. The Lord says, that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. It was not God's intention to destroy all of Egypt at that time, but to demonstrate that he had the power to do so. And the same is true with the cross of Jesus, where God demonstrated clearly his power to destroy all of the wicked. And that's why for you and me today, as believers, the cross remains a comfort, a dear, dear comfort. But it's an urgent warning for unbelievers that God has the power, and one day will use his power to destroy the wicked. But not only were those upon whom judgment would come particularly chosen, they were impartially chosen. God also reveals here that he's not partial. He shows no favoritism. Listen again to verse 5. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. In our day, it's no secret that rank or office or influence or wealth or power has its privileges. No matter what criteria we use, we make distinctions. We distinguish between people, whether it's because of wealth or power or the amount of influence they may have over others. We treat people differently. We give more privileges to these than to those over there. In Egypt, judgment was to begin at the top, in the very center of Egypt. God would show no favoritism. Even as Peter says in Acts chapter 10, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. There, he's talking about no favoritism when it comes to salvation. All who believe, not just Jews, but Gentiles too. The same is true when it comes to punishment. From the center, judgment would go out to the lowest person on the totem pole. The work of the handmill was considered to be among the most degrading of all the work there was. But I trust the point is clear. The prince, the one at the top, was not too high and lofty to be reached by the hand of God. And nor was the slave at the mill too low to be noticed by the eye of God. And again, a most urgent call for us today. Beloved, when Jesus Christ comes again, all who are outside of him, all who have not believed in Jesus Christ or trusted in his saving sacrifice, they will all be included in God's judgment of wrath. In Matthew chapter 25, the story of the sheep and the goats, we know that the only distinction among mankind there is that some were sheep and some were goats. Some were believers and the rest were unbelievers. On that great day, wealth, fame, worldly honor, whatever criteria this world might use, will not protect one from the holy fire of God's wrath. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the rich will not be able to purchase a ticket into heaven. Apart from Jesus Christ, the popular will not be voted in by majority vote. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the intelligent will not be able to reason their way in. But we need to think about this another way too. Even though in this life the Bible makes it clear that God watches over the fatherless and the widow and the poor and the homeless and the destitute, that does not mean that those who find themselves in that category get a free pass into heaven. Just because, as so many cry out, they do not get a fair shake in this life does not mean they have an automatic entrance into the glory of heaven. No matter how many good or bad deeds one has done, oftentimes we think that it's only the bad deeds that keeps one out of heaven, but no matter how many good or bad deeds one has done, because a lot of people, we say in this life, are really good people. But no matter what, if that one is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that one will be cast into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, where the worm does not die. Beloved, the Bible is clear that life is in the blood. Our God teaches that with regard to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. We know that to be true, boys and girls, don't we? If the blood is pulsating through our veins, we know that means our heart is beating. There's life. If that blood is not flowing through our veins, then the heart is not beating. There's no life. Life is in the blood. And just as on that first Passover night, only those covered by the doorpost of blood, only they were spared from death. On Judgment Day, only those covered by the blood of Calvary will be spared from death and preserved for eternal life. And notice then, thirdly, finally, by whom judgment would come. Verse 4 again. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says about midnight. I, the Lord, will go throughout Egypt. God himself would be the powerful means directly. That's not to say that the strong arm of God was not behind or was not responsible for the first nine. His arm of power was, yet he used Moses. We read earlier that he gave Moses power to do miracles. With the first nine, the Lord also used Moses and Aaron as his instruments of judgment, along with created parts of nature, water, flies, frogs, darkness. But now, you see, he would intervene directly in the lives of men by demanding life. Before Moses and Aaron, as representatives of Almighty God, they would go in and out of Pharaoh's presence. But now a king mightier than Pharaoh would visit the land. And beloved, all of the wisdom and all of the learning and all of the magic of Pharaoh and company would be useless. Nothing would be able to provide deliverance from the angel of death. And how we need to remember that in our day, all of the intelligence of our society, all of the accomplishments of this world will not be able to provide deliverance from the wrath of God to come upon those who reject him. With this tenth plague, the very presence of God would go throughout the land. Indeed, he is a God of vengeance. He will repay the ungodly. He will do it. The writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dear people of God, all will face the presence of God. As we said a couple of weeks ago, hell is the presence of God's unbearable wrath for unbelievers, but heaven is the presence of God's favor and eternal love for believers. And just as much as God's face will be the delight of his saints in heaven, it will be the torment of lost souls in hell. And what makes the difference? Being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God. While the Lord tarries until Jesus Christ comes again, the call goes out and must go out to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For who will be able to withstand the heavy hand of God's judgment? Only those washed in the blood of Jesus and clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Apart from that, one will not be able to withstand the heavy hand of God. For those who reject God's call, he, as the writer of Hebrews says, will be a powerful consuming fire. And the writer also pleads, do not reject him as those of old. But those saved by grace through faith are invited to and will be seated at his eternal table of peace. And therefore may each and every one of us humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord as we prepare, the Lord willing, to meet around his table. The wrath of God is so great against sin that rather than to leave it unpunished, he punished it in his only begotten Son with a bitter and shameful death of the cross. And for those who believe by the grace of God, our blessed comfort is that His wrath that should have been poured out in its entirety against you and me has been completely poured out upon His own Son, so that we will never be forsaken, but instead one day we'll hear those blessed words, enter into the joy of your rest. Amen. Let's pray together.